I wonder, have you ever had misplaced expectations? I mean, where you hoped and anticipated the best, but it didn't actually happen. It is heartbreaking and sometimes devastating. As children, I'm sure all of us remember a time when we were let down by not having a promise kept by our own parents. As a young woman expecting Mr. Right, but she gets a redeemed sinner instead. As a boss, expecting the hero or savior of our company, instead we get something quite different than what we read on the resume. Sometimes in our high expectations of our own children, we get disappointed when they don't become what we want them to. We thought retirement would be comforting and the good life. Instead, we ended up with soreness, sleepless nights, and sick in our latter years. Some people become so jaded, they stoically expect the worst in everything and act like it doesn't matter when things go bad. They think, at least I can say, I didn't have to go through heartbreak. But what they don't realize is that they never enjoy anything or anyone. They are always suspicious of everyone and every good opportunity. Others, on the other hand, naively expect the worst and expect the best and end up utterly heartbroken. At least they enjoy the anticipation, but the fall is such a long fall that sometimes they never recover. What are you hoping in? What are your expectations? What are you anticipating? Do you have a wrong narrative, a wrong story of how things will work out and how they'll be by the time next year, 5 years, 10 years, 20, 30, 50 years from now? Well, in our passage today, we catch three disciples in the midst of their hopes and anticipation collapsing, and they're confused. They do not understand what's happening. Jesus, in their eyes, is the bringer of the kingdom. He is, and with him, they're about to sit and rule in glory on the right and the left. They're going to be judges. They're going to be reigning kings along his side. They're to be the greatest in the kingdom. And in their understanding, they're theologians of glory rather than theologians of the cross. And that's what we'll see in our passage this evening. We're going to see the disciples, as I said earlier this morning, come to understand Christology, who Jesus is, by their participation in discipleship and on being on mission. We saw earlier this morning that Jesus broke the loaves, and in our passage, that breaking of the loaves was a sort of revelation where they were going to recognize who he is, just like Luke does it in the institution of the Lord's Supper and on the road to Emmaus with the two men. Likewise, in this passage, we see that three things in verses 18 down to 27. We see the identity of Christ, the mission of Christ, and the call of Christ. I'm not going to spend much time on these verses. I'm going to quickly go through them. My focal point is going to be verse 28 to 36. Just as you could read, I'm sure you read the title earlier this morning in the bulletin. It's a new Mount Sinai. And the command of the Mount Sinai is listen to him. But before we get there, I just need to go quickly through these. So real quickly, verse 18 to 20. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they say the exact same things that Herod was saying back in verse 9. They say the exact same things that others have been saying throughout the gospel. He's either Elijah, he's a prophet, as we read earlier in Deuteronomy, the prophet maybe that was supposed to come, or maybe he's John the Baptist come back. And then Jesus turns around and asks everyone who's ever going to be a disciple of Christ, who do you say I am? You. Who do you say I am? And Peter gives the great answer, and this is a turning point in all the Gospels. For the first time in Luke's Gospel, a human being has recognized who Jesus is. You've had God say who he is at his baptism. You've had demons say who he is in chapter 8. Here, a man, Peter, says who he is. He says, you are the anointed of God. That's what Christ means. You're the Messiah of God. He sees, he recognizes Jesus for who he is. And it's incredible. This Messiah, who they've been waiting for years. It has its roots back in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2. And it's all throughout the Old Testament. They're awaiting a king like David, who's going to rule and reign and subject all their oppressors. That's who they have with them. Peter sees him. He says, you are that. And then Jesus comes around in verse 21 and says something that is his first explicit prediction in Luke's gospel of his death. And it's his first time mentioning it. He says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must. Now, in the original, there's four, this word must sometimes is translated as it is necessary. It's a must. It could be translated in many different ways. It's basically saying, scholars call it a divine must. This is God's plan. This has to happen. And Luke, in his book, puts it at very specific places. The Greek word is de, and it just, he has it in specific places throughout the gospel, and he says, it must. Lazarus, I must dine with you today. Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. I must, or it's necessary. It happens at crucial points, and it reveals things to us. But following this must is four infinitives in the original. If we were to translate this very, what we call sometimes, Gringlish, meaning half Greek, half English, because the word order is different, it never works in English to translate it that way. So what you would have is, he must be suffer many things, and then be killed, and on the third day be raised. So, I missed the second one, be rejected. In the ESV, you have it, be rejected, you have be killed, and be raised. The only one they're missing is the one right before suffer. So, Jesus is saying, this Messiah that you think I am, he says, first of all, none of you go and tell anyone. That's what he says right in verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one because they misunderstood who he is. They still didn't have full revelation of him. They need more. They need more discipleship and a better understanding of Christology so that they can participate in his mission. But it's not happening all in one day. This is really important for us to grasp. When we're discipling people, when people get saved and the Lord saves them and brings them into the church, you can't expect theology from them that all of us have after 10 or 20 or 30 years of being Christians, or even 5 years of Christians. You need to disciple, as Jesus says, patiently walk with them, teach them. They're born again, clearly. You've seen conversion, but they're clearly not going to explain to you the two natures in one person of Christ. They're not going to sit there and expound to us the Trinity. You got to work through things with them. So, That's just one something as an aside. But you must work with them. You can't just let them be there. But the reason he stops them from evangelizing or telling anyone about him is because they don't understand what kind of Messiah he is. He's a suffering Messiah. Their anticipation and hope has been for a Messiah like David, who's going to rule and break the kingdom in all 8 chapters. Jesus has just been showing glorious power. He speaks to the winds and the waves, they obey him. He commands demons, they obey him. He talks to a dead girl in the end of chapter 8. She obeys him and she comes to life. He speaks and it happens. He's utterly powerful. And they're saying, this is going to be glorious. This is the Messiah. He says, oh, pump the brakes a little bit. You don't know what kind of Messiah I am. You don't understand. I'm a suffering Messiah. And that they didn't have a category for. They did not understand a suffering Messiah. Second thing they didn't understand was that he would be rejected. That's right out of Psalm 118. You guys know the song we sing often. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Well, in that psalm, it's David, the king, he's singing this, and they rejected the cornerstone. It's the leaders of Israel. They see the cornerstone, the God's chosen, David. They reject him and say, this stone won't work for the building of the temple. We need the building of this city. We need a different stone. And Jesus is just alluding to these things. He goes, I'm going to suffer. I'll be rejected. And it's what's crazy is he tells us who he's going to be rejected from. The elders, the chief priests and scribes. He'll be killed. And then he prophesies something very specific. I'll be raised 3 days. He's not saying he'll be raised like everyone else in this room on the final day of judgment. He says, I'll be raised 3 days after. A very specific and direct prophecy. Well, this they don't have category for. Christ, they understand. Christ crucified is a stumbling block. It doesn't make sense. How can you have a Messiah, a king, who's dying? That makes absolutely no sense. Further, if you know anything of the Old Testament, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He's referring to Daniel 7. If you know anything about Daniel 7, that means Jesus is the cloud rider who comes to the Ancient of Days. And God, the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, actually gives him glory. And he says he will be worshipped, have dominion over all languages and nations and tongues forever. Who reigns that long? Who gets glory from God? Who does God ever share glory with? Jesus saying that man, that Son of Man, is going to suffer and be rejected and be killed. They don't have any category. This is outlandish. Their whole world is collapsing, and they're not even really understanding what he's talking about. They're kind of probably like, what? Die? I don't know what this Jesus is talking about. Maybe he'll explain this later on, maybe. And we know that from the rest of the book, and actually from all the Gospels. So then he turns around by explaining his mission. He turns around and he says, this is the call. And that's verse 23 following. He says, and he said to all, if any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Three things. Deny, take up a cross, follow me. Clearly what this meant to first century Israelites was one thing. You're going to die. The cross didn't mean what we mean today. When we say, I had a hard week, we can sometimes say in Christian language and say something along the lines of, I had a heavy cross to carry this week. I have a heavy burden. That's not what would have been heard by these people. They wouldn't have thought, oh, I have a hard life or I have a hard week. They would have heard, oh, I'm supposed to take an execution device, like an electric chair, and follow Jesus because I'm going to be executed on it. That's the only person who carries a cross. The only people that carry crosses around are people that are walking out the city to be killed and executed. So that's what they heard. The call is to follow Jesus means die to your will, your aspirations, your goals, your ambitions, and follow him and his will and his goal and his mission and his aspirations. And then he gives, and obviously if you heard this, like anyone else in that day, you would have said, I'm not in. I'm out. I'm not following. Why would I want to go die? Why would I ever want to go die? And then Jesus gives them three reasons why they should want to. One, he says right down in there in verse 24, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He's like, one basic reason. You try to avoid me and this way of following me, you're going to die anyways. You'll die eternally. Actually, on the other hand, if you follow me and die with me, you'll actually have eternal life and you'll save your life. He goes, that's the reason you should follow me. Then he gives him a second reason. He goes, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? That's interesting. I read an article a while ago. Actually, I didn't read it. I heard someone who explained that they read it. Mark Zuckerberg. I don't know if you know who he is. He's the guy that created Facebook. He's worth about, in this article, when it came out, he's worth about $58 billion. And they made the author of the article made a joke saying at his age, that means he made $3 million a day for every day of his life. And it's pretty astonishing because you know what mothers do when they get together in the nursery downstairs. Oh, what's your daughter doing? Oh, she's crawling, is she? And you could hear Mark Zuckerberg's mother saying, oh, my son made $3 million yesterday. What's yours doing? but beyond that, people would kill to have what he has. And what he has isn't even the entirety of the possessions of this world. It's not even a 10% slice of it. He has a small portion of the wealth and possessions of the entire world. People give up their entire lives and work themselves down to the bone so that they can have a house with two cars and a retirement, which is not even a percentage of what he has. And Jesus says, in comparison to what those people who are fighting for a house and two cars and a nice restaurant once a week and maybe retirement, or Mark Zuckerberg, they're not even close to having the possessions of all the world. And then Jesus says, the entirety of the whole world and all its possessions don't even mount up to the soul of one person. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits himself? Jesus is saying the value of your life, the value of one soul, is greater than all of your rest of your life spending, working every day so that you can have a house with two cars and a retirement. He says it's worth following me. Then he finishes with, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." He's basically telling them clearly that you can't be ashamed of me. This isn't one of those once in a blue moon you're kind of afraid to share the gospel. This is a settled, steady state, where you're always ashamed of Jesus. And you never speak of him publicly or privately in your house or with your coworkers or anywhere or with your children or with your husband. And Jesus is saying, well, if you're ashamed of me that much, I'll be ashamed of you on the day of my return of glory. And then he says this astonishing thing. Some of you that are standing here, he says, will see my glory. He says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. They see his glory. Clearly, that's pointing to the next passage. And so we're going to focus our attention there. And it was wonderfully read earlier by Brother Derek, both those passages, one in Deuteronomy 15 and the other one was Exodus 24. Why I say that is, this is a new Mount Sinai. If you didn't catch that in the scripture reading, I want to point out a couple of things to you here. For one, Jesus takes three disciples up the mountain. Moses goes with three named persons, plus, 70 of the elders up the mountain. That's one. Jesus is transfigured, and his clothes become radiantly white. Moses' skin shines when he descends from the mountain after talking with God. God appears in veiled form in an overshadowing cloud. God appears in a veiled form in an overshadowing cloud. A voice speaks from the cloud. A voice speaks from the cloud. The people are astonished when they see Jesus when he comes down the mountain afterwards. The people are afraid to come near Moses after he descends from the mountain. The astonishment is specifically, I'm referring to Mark 9, verse 15. And then these words, 8 days. So clearly, Luke is putting this here for us to see that the backdrop of this is Mount Sinai with Moses going up and coming down. The contrast, though, is, who did Moses go up to see? He got up to Mount Sinai to have an introduction with Yahweh. And he was given the law code. Here, Jesus is not going up to meet God. It's the disciples going up to meet Jesus. And they're the ones who are given a law. Jesus, God the Father, shows up in a cloud and speaks to who? He's not speaking to Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, God the Father says, "You are my son," speaking directly with Jesus. Look at the words here. Look down. In verse 35, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son.'" He's speaking to the apostles. He's telling them, "I want you to meet my son." And then he's giving them the law. It's an actual imperative in the Greek. And he says, "My chosen one." And then he says, "Listen to him." That's a command. What are they to listen to? Jesus absolutely says nothing in this paragraph of the Transfiguration. The only thing that they can listen to is right in verse 28. Look at verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James. You see, for a first century Jew, a Messiah that's murdered is an oxymoron. The whole purpose of having a Messiah, a Christ, is that he rules and reigns. Now, if that's not enough, he also just said, if you're going to be part of the new people of God, if you're going to be part of this new kingdom, this is what it's going to look like. You're going to have to carry a cross. You're going to have to also walk the way of the cross. Nobody wants that. How many of you like to suffer? Forget that. How many of you like to serve? Clearly, God has to intervene at this point with fallen people and say, you need to understand what just happened. He goes, my son just told you the greatest revelation in all of the history of the Bible. God the Son is about to go suffer, rejected, and killed, and then risen in 3 days. You need to listen to him. And he's also told you the way of following him, what it looks like. This is meant as an encouragement to these apostles. It's meant as an encouragement for them. They just heard the worst news ever. This is not good news for them at this moment. This is horrible news. You've been following the man that you think is going to bring in the reign of God, and he just told you, I'm about to die, and if you're following me, you will die too. You know why I say this is an encouragement? Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Way after Peter denies Jesus, way after Jesus forgives him, way after Jesus' death and resurrection, way after Jesus even sees James, the man that's with him on this mountain, get killed, what does he say in 2 Peter chapter 1? Look what he remembers right about before he's going to die. This is the last letter he writes, and he's saying this. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You see, Peter, years later, right before he's about to die, reminds them of this encouragement of seeing Christ in all of his glory and receiving glory from God the Father, just like the Son of Man does in Daniel 7. And yet, is told to listen to him. A couple of quick points here. Moses and Elijah show up in verse 30 and following. It says in verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. If you look at the footnote on the ESV there, it says, spoke of his exodus, if you're using the ESV. If you're not, you can trust me on this. The original behind this word is Exodus. It's the word Exodus. That's what it means. And Moses and Elijah, we're not told what they're saying to each other. We're only told by Luke what they spoke to him about. They spoke of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's significant to know who Moses and Elijah are. In Malachi 4, the last book in our Old Testament, the last two verses speak of Moses and Elijah. It's the law of Moses and my prophet Elijah, who I'll send on the last day. They're both eschatological figures, meaning in modern day English, they're both end time prophets who bring in the end. Elijah specifically comes right before the end, who brings in the last day. And Moses, as we read earlier in Deuteronomy 18, he promised already a prophet. God has said, I will give you a prophet just like me. You have to listen to him. Moses is standing here, the prophet who says there will be a prophet like me one day. And Elijah is standing here, who is to be the last prophet before the end and final day. And they're both standing there. And what's significant about them is this. Both Elijah and Moses witnessed theophanies on mountains. Both were faithful servants who suffered because of their obedience, and they were rejected by the people of God and were vindicated by God. In this way, they show us continuity with the Old Testament and serve as a confirmatory witness of Jesus' messianic authority and mission. Which means what Jesus just said about suffering and dying. Here's two prophets who were rejected by God's people and were faithful and suffered. They are last pictures of Jesus. They are pictures of Jesus that point away Jesus clearly greater than, because he's not merely a prophet. He's the Son of God. God says that much. He says, "This is my Son." Moses was not called God's son. Neither was Elijah. And furthermore, by the end of this transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are not standing there anymore. Who's left? Jesus alone. God is clearly saying to them, Moses and Elijah are falling into the background. You need to listen to Jesus. Here's the one you need to pay attention to. The third thing you need to see here is Peter. I love Peter. He says in verse 32, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Clearly, Peter is thinking of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, that looked forward to the end and wanted to treat Moses and Elijah and Jesus as equals by making three separate shelters, or three separate, the literal Greek word is tabernacles, for each one. It was actually a way of expressing honor to Jesus. It's like this. If you guys compared me with Moses or Elijah, it would be extremely humbling. Because why? Those men are towering figures in history. I don't come anywhere close to them. Yet, this shows Jesus' greatness, because Peter is not giving honor enough. Jesus is greater than them. He doesn't understand, Peter, that as the next few verses show, when God has to step in and say, "Peter, don't listen to Moses, don't listen to Elijah. You have to listen to my son. That's my command for you, Peter." Again, this shows us the glory of Jesus. That Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Elijah, a man that didn't die, was taken up into heaven. And God the Father has to come in and give these apostles a new lesson. He's saying, this is the way of the new covenant. This is what it's going to be like. And then ultimately, the whole thing is about glory. The next thing that takes place is a cloud. The cloud comes in one specific place. One masterful place is at the end of the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 40. When the cloud shows up, Moses can't even enter the tabernacle. God's glory, God's Shekinah glory has come over them. And it's enveloped them, and they're afraid. They can't even enter in. Furthermore, it's God speaks. The words from God's mouth are directed right at the disciples, as I said. He says to them, "This is my son." He's not talking to Jesus. He's not talking to Moses and Elijah. They're not there anymore. He's talking to the apostles and telling them what they need to see and hear and who they need to believe. This is sort of, to explain it to you, it's like this. Have you ever been to Union Station and you've noticed downtown Toronto, Union Station, you have all the subway systems and lines coming, all the LRTs that get you to the subways that bring you there, all the taxis, all the buses, everything shows up at Union Station. Well, this is like Union Station. There's so much happening here from the Old Testament. All these separate streams of avenues that start off somewhere, but they all come back together here. I'll just list to you some of them. The fact that Jesus is the tabernacles, that Peter wants to make three tabernacles, and God the Father comes and says, no, this is a tabernacle, this one. Furthermore, Deuteronomy 18, which was wonderfully read about a prophet that's going to come one day, and Moses specifically commands Israel. He says, you need to listen to him. God comes here, picks up Deuteronomy 18 and fulfills it and says, this is my son, listen to him. Furthermore, Elijah and Moses standing there speaking about what? Speaking about Jesus' exodus that he's going to fulfill when he arrives in Jerusalem. Not on his way to Jerusalem, but in Jerusalem. The cross. He's being called the new exodus. An exodus at the cross where we're freed from slavery. We're freed from our bondage to sin and Satan. Furthermore, you've got Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God coming in the previous verse right before this passage. He says, they're going to see the kingdom of God. And here they're seeing it. God's glory is being seen in Jesus. Jesus is transfigured. Consider this. Moses saw God and then he came down and his face was shining. It was a mere reflection, sort of like a tan, if I can give a bad illustration. Jesus' face shines before he sees God. It's while he's praying, showing that the source of glory comes from within him. All of this, all of these major themes are all coming in one place. And then furthermore, you've got the new covenant switching hands. From the old, Moses went up to get the law. Here, apostles go up and they get a command and saying, listen to Jesus. He's the final word, the final prophet, not Muhammad. Here, God has spoken. You need to listen to this one. All of this is coming together. It's sort of like a Union Station. And then two aspects of his teaching are being brought out here that are central in God's command to listen to him. First, it's his declaration of his coming death and resurrection. And secondly, the centrality of cross-bearing for the new people of God. These are the things that God is calling you and me in this room to listen to. And lastly, you need to see who speaks here. The content of one significant person we have here, and that's God the Father. He says, this is my son. There's been a few sons of God in the Bible. In Adam, at creation, made in the image of God, that's an ancient Near Eastern way of saying a king. If he ruled a land, if you were the king of Canada, you would set up your statues all over Canada. And what that showed to people that were visiting from other nations, or when they came into parts of Canada, they would see, oh, this is an area ruled by this person. What God is doing is setting up statues. That's what we are, so to speak, images of him all over the world, pointing out, saying, who rules this land? He does. And the kings in the ancient Near East would do this often. And underneath their statues, they would say, this is the son of Ra. Ra would be a god in Egypt. And they would say, so Pharaoh, the son of Ra. So he rules by the power of Ra. God is doing the exact same thing, and Moses is writing it for us and showing us that in Genesis, when you have Adam standing there called the image of God, it's God's way of saying, this is my son. That's where Luke says in chapter 3, he says, the son of God, Adam. Then we have in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. God tells Moses, he says, go tell Pharaoh, let my son go, talking about Israel. Then you have 2 Samuel 7, where God comes and tells David and says to him, your son will build a house for me. He will become my son and I will be to him a father. So you have sons many times been spoken of. But here, for the first time ever, here's a son that never fails. It's the true, true son. Then he says, my chosen one. That's specifically right out of Isaiah 42. Where God speaks of my chosen one in whom I delight. I've put my spirit upon him. Recalling all of Isaiah and the suffering servant song. And then he says, listen to him. Why that's so significant? Do you remember when in Genesis, God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, take your son, your only son. He had two sons at that point. More than actually two. But he says, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him on the mountain. As they're going on the mountain, his son Isaac turns around and says to his dad, he says, Dad, where we have the wood and we have the fire, where is the lamb? And God and his father turns around and says one of the greatest names of God, and he says, Yahweh Jireh. This is Jehovah Jireh, you've probably heard it. It's God will provide. He's the one who takes care of us. He'll provide. Now Abraham said that in faith. They went up, and clearly there was a ram that was taken right at the point where Abraham was going to kill his son, his only son. God said, stop! He says, for now I know that you love me, that you fear me, Abraham, that you actually love me. But here in this passage, remember what I said, what does it refer to when he says listen to him? It refers to specifically that what Jesus just declared, his own death on the cross. When God the Father comes to the apostles here and says listen to him, what he's basically saying is, I'm giving up my son to die on the cross for you. And what we get to say is, when we come to the cross, we can say, like God said to Abraham, you've given up your son, your only son. Now I know that you love me. You can come to know that God actually loves you by looking at the cross. And here God is declaring it to us, saying to the apostles, you need to get this. Here's my love for you. I'm giving up my one and only son. One last application from all of this for us to take home is, there's good news in this. It means that at least this much. It means that every strand of sorrow in our lives has its place in this tapestry of grace. None of this is happening by mistake. All of this is God's grace being revealed to us at this mountaintop. The new covenant is breaking in, and here's their apostles that are going to tell us all about it in the remainder of the Bible. God is declaring to us that he's going to give up his only son for you, for your sins, for my sins. And it is at this point specifically that we are told that the way of the cross is normal. So the trials of your life that you're going through, it's part of God's grace. It's part of his plan for us. With that, we're going to close and pray and remember that the fact that God at this new Mount Sinai reveals to us his son Jesus and to his apostles that Jesus is Yahweh. They're coming up to be introduced to God's son, and they're receiving the law, which is to listen to Christ. And so we must be Christ-centered in all that we say and do. Because that is the new law. The new law is to be under Christ. It is not us going back to the Ten Commandments. We go to Mount Sinai, the new one, where we have a transfiguration, where God has revealed to us what we need, and it's found in Christ. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray and plead with you that you would cause us to go to Christ and to find life in him. And Father, as we struggle to follow your Son in this way of the cross, would you please give us the strength? Lord, be with this church. Lord, strengthen this beautiful church. Strengthen the saints here. Grant them the grace to walk in the way of the cross. Help them see the glory of Jesus so that they would be encouraged even into their final day like Peter was. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.